I want to take a minute to introduce to you our guest speaker for this morning. Chris Powers is preaching pastor in Ohio and came to Wausau today to participate in our Gospel in the Arts concert last night. He shared a little bit of his heart for the centrality of Christ and the glory of God in Christ and the gospel, and I am really looking forward to, based on what I have seen of his ministry already and what I heard last night, I'm looking forward to being fed from the Word of God. I would mention this, that the ministry that Chris has is a ministry called Full of Eyes, where he uses a talent he has to show pictorial animations to help the church better understand the amazing doctrine of Christian faith. And that is a great resource. I asked him last night, I said, at what level is the ministry supported? And he said, I am able to pastor the church I'm at because of the support of the ministry of Full of Eyes. So the church he's pastoring at isn't in a place to pay his compensation, so the ministry that he's doing makes him available to preach the word, which is his heart's passion. I am grateful for his unique talent and theological training that we will be fed on today. Chris is going to come and preach. You're going to present a little bit of the work, Full of Eyes. Children will stay here for the first portion of that, and then you can be dismissed to Route 316 on my signal. Okay, Chris, please come share the word with us.
There we are. Wonderful. Well, yes, so what I'm going to do is take a few minutes and just explain what Full of Eyes is as a ministry, and then I will actually preach a normal sermon. So just to explain this ministry a little bit, as Pastor Rob said, it's an art ministry. I think of it as a ministry of exegetical artwork. Basically, the goal of Full of Eyes is through pictures and through animations to take what the Word of God shows us about Him in Christ, to study it, to know Him here, and then to express it visually in such a way that seeing the visual expression will send us back to the Word with greater clarity. So there's this image here, and there's another one that has... So what you see here is you've got the cross illuminated by the resurrection. Because what Scripture points us to is the crucifixion, but only ever as it's illuminated by the resurrection. And when that happens, when we see the cross in light of the victory that Christ wins there, we see our God. We know our God. He declares His name to us. And that's really my hope in Full of Eyes, because the thing that just arrested me and I know will be my joy through eternity, and I hope all of ours, is that to see something true of Jesus is to see something true of God. Jesus doesn't come as, you know, the good cop to save us. What we see in Jesus is who God is. The Son reveals the Father. And when you take that concept and you say, wait a second, and the climax of this Son's ministry is a crucifixion under wrath, under my sin. Here's God showing Himself to me, and the bright point of that revelatory work is this substitutionary redemption, is my Lord and my God bearing my punishment. And God says, that's not just what I do, that's who I am. That is an awesome concept. That's where all our good is to be found. And so I want to use Full of Eyes to proclaim that. So very quickly, let me just explain the name. Why is it called Full of Eyes? And I think in explaining the name, it'll explain a bit of the heart behind it. So it's taken, some of you probably realize, from Revelation 4, 6 through 8. And just in part, what we read there is this. It's talking about the throne of God, and it says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then down a little bit it says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So here's where the name's taken from. And what we see here is these creatures, right, that are made to perceive. They're full of eyes. All they exist for is to perceive. And they're around the throne of God, his glory radiating, and they're perceiving his beauty, and they're constantly erupting in this praise that we sing, holy, holy, holy. And it's not because, you know, they keep doing it, and they keep doing it not because God said, hey, just keep doing this and don't stop. It's because as they are seeing God, they're continually being overwhelmed by more beauty, more glory, more wonder, and it's continually erupting out in a fresh expression of holy, holy, holy is this God. And that process to see, to perceive, to savor, to treasure, and then to erupt in singing, to see, savor, and sing the beauty of God is what they're doing, but that's what human life is. That's what we're made to do, is just that. And for us, the throne of God around which we gather to perceive is the resurrection illuminated cross of Christ. We gather there and we see by faith, my Lord and my God. We savor by the Spirit, this is everything. He is everything. And then our lives erupt in singing out the name of this one we've known on Calvary. And so full of eyes is, I pray, an expression of my singing what has been seen and savored. And I pray it is a help for others to see and savor and then to sing. Because the singing is not just musical, it's all life. Singing is parenting. Singing is going to work. Singing is discipling. Singing is suffering well. That singing is, all of our life is to be that eruption of response to the beautiful one we've seen on Calvary. And so that's what full of eyes is. As Pastor Rob says, it's a supported ministry. I get donations, and that's why everything I make is for free. So my goal is to create these resources and give them away for individuals or churches to use in discipleship and evangelism and missions. And so you can see the resources at fulloveyes.com. They're all tagged by Scripture, so that if you're saying, hey, I'm studying 1 John, let's see what's 1 John. And there's 700 or so on there, and hopefully more will continue if the Lord continues to give me grace to do that. So you can take a look there, and that is the ministry I've been doing for about 3 years. And because I'm doing that full-time, I'm able to preach as well at this little church in Ohio that has been a real blessing to me and my wife. So that is Full of Eyes. And now I will transition us then into the sermon. Should I dismiss the kids? Okay. Children, thank you for listening. You can go and do what you do now. All right, well, we are going to be mainly in 1 John 4:10 today. I didn't expect them to have a picture up there, so that would distract me. Maybe it won't distract you. all right, so 1 John 4:10. But before we start, let me pray for us. Father, Lord, thank you that we are needy beings, that we are just a conglomeration of needs, And the fulfillment of every one of those needs, Father, is yourself as you've given yourself to us in your Son by your Spirit. So, Lord, as we gather here today and feel perhaps the gnaw of anxiety or the piercing of fear or the uncertainty of sickness or the buoyancy of hope, Father, what I need desperately and what your people need desperately is to feed on Christ and to drink Christ and to receive him as our true food and true drink. So, Lord, I pray for myself that you'd help me to faithfully serve my brothers and sisters, to faithfully lift up your Son, and to receive from him as I speak. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would, Lord, that your Spirit would cultivate and open their hearts to receive your Son afresh, to be freshly taken up, freshly enamored, freshly satisfied with all that you are in the crucified and risen Jesus. Help us, Father, and exalt your name here in this room and in all of our spheres of influence outside of this place. Come and take fish and loaves and multiply for more than we could ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so 1 John 4:10 is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time, but I actually want to start in Ephesians chapter 3. I should have probably told you that. Ephesians chapter 3, we see Paul praying for the church in Ephesus. And as you know, the logic of Scripture is crucial to follow, because the logic of Scripture is God's logic, God helping us understand things. And that's especially true here in this prayer. We keeping our eyes open for words like therefore and so that build these arguments that show us God more clearly. So I want to read for you this prayer and then just focus in on the last part here. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Paul says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with his power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell or make his home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth," and here's the peak of this prayer, the peak of the purpose, "and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So much to say there, but just that last part. Paul prays that we'd be strengthened together, because we don't have the strength on our own, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So this is impossible. To know the knowledge-surpassing love of Christ so that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. And just think about that last phrase. What else is there if you're filled with all the fullness of God? I mean, what is left out? What is lacking? What is left even for God to give if he's given us all the fullness of himself? All of our longings and hopes and fears and aches and pains and groanings, all of these are stretching out for the fullness of God, to feast on the fullness of his house and be satisfied with the delight of the water of his delight, to have good food, like it says in Isaiah 55. Why do we look for food and things that don't satisfy? He's the good food, he's the good drink, and he gives himself to us in Christ. To know and enjoy God, that's what our longings are for. And Paul is saying, everything God is for us, everything God is for us, and not to limit him, God has said it, everything God can be for us comes in only one way, Paul says, it's by knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's the avenue. That's the Narnian wardrobe. When you open it up, the fullness of God is within the love of Christ that has been shown to us. And then we have to say, well, where do we know the love of Christ? And we could say, in creation we see God's love, true. We could say in other people, in other believers, we see the love of Christ, true. We could say every verse in Scripture, true. Or we could say the way that the sovereign, the one who is equal in all things to the Father, wields his sovereign power to make himself powerless to serve the powerless. We could say that, absolutely. But the climactic revelation of God's love, the place where the wellspring of love that has been the joy of the triune God for all eternity is opened up in time and space and spills out, that place is Calvary, is the cross of Christ. And so Paul's saying to be filled with all the fullness of God, we need to know the love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ, we come to the foot of the cross as it's illuminated by the resurrection of Christ. And so that's what I want to do today by grace, is to just take us and help us consider some more what is the love of Christ at the cross. And if what creeps up in our well-taught Christian hearts is, oh, okay, that's kind of basic. I know that. That's a problem, because in infinite beauty is in the cross of Christ. We don't go beyond it. We don't start there and go further. Everything, the fullness of God is unfolded to us, pressing further up and further in to what God says to us at the resurrection illuminated cross. And so, by grace, may the Spirit, whose joy it is to take from Christ and make it known to us, I pray that he would help us here this morning. So, 1 John 4:10. I've chosen this text. Why jump from Ephesians to John? I've chosen 1 John just because I think it's one of the best places in Scripture where, with simple language, the veil is pulled back and we're welcomed right in to the heart of love at the cross. So 1 John 4, let's start with verse 9. I'll just read 9 and 10 for you. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So, these two verses are what I want to look at. Verse 9 kind of sets the stage. Verse 10 zooms in and brings us some more focus. So first, verse 9, kind of the establishing shot that sets the stage. Two things to see here in verse 9. What love does and what love gives. Those are the two things that we see in verse 9. Look, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. Okay, how? That God sent his only Son into the world. That's what love does. Love sends the Son. That's the main verb. That's the center here. And that's what verse 10 is going to unfold for us. So I'm not going to focus on that right now. What love does is to send the Son. But then look, God sent his only Son to the world so that, so this is what love gives, we might live through him. So love does, it sends the Son. What love gives is that we would live through him. And we've got to park on live just for a second, because when John talks about living or life or eternal life, he has something specific in mind. And so I want to, if living is the gift of God's love, and the fullness of God is given to us in this love, we got to know what the living means. So just briefly, taking a pause to think about what living means here. John 17:3. Some of you probably know this, but Jesus says, you don't have to turn there, it's very small and short, but all of eternity is really encapsulated in it. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So John is telling us, Jesus is telling us, the essence of eternal life, this gift that love gives, is knowledge, intimate, personal, relational knowledge with the one true God and of Jesus Christ. But, and here's where I'm going to lean on the biblical literacy that I hope is here. We know from John's gospel, to know God and Jesus is not two separate knowings. Because to know in John's gospel, Jesus comes to do this, to know Jesus is to know God. It's not, I know Jesus and God. It's, I know God in Christ. That's the only way I know him. And so when Jesus says eternal life is intimate knowledge of the one true God and Jesus, he's saying, when we put it all together, eternal life is intimate knowledge of the one true God in Jesus, as he's revealed in the Son. And then, of course, that can't happen apart from John 16:14, the Holy Spirit revealing it. So eternal life is to know God in the Son who dies and rises again by the illumination of the Spirit. This triune, intimate knowledge of a person is the essence, the heartbeat of eternal life, and is the gift that love gives us. So that's the beauty, the beautiful heart of the gospel, the beautiful heart of reality is you want to know God? You look at Jesus as he's illuminated by the Spirit. So this is what love gives, saving knowledge of the one true God in the Son by the Spirit. So verse 9 then, back to, that's a parenthesis. When we think about life, we don't necessarily think about, oh, living forever, or no more sin, or no more pain. We most primarily think of knowing this God in the Son by the Spirit. So what 1 John 9, how it sets the stage is it says, here's how God's love was manifest. Here's what God's love did. It sends the Son. And here's what God's love gives. It gives life. It gives soul-satisfying knowledge of and joy in God through Christ by the Spirit. So John is now going to say, okay, let me open up that word send. So what love does, let me open up send. And here's why it's significant, because love is manifest. We want to know what God's love is. It's manifest, it's revealed in the fact that it sends the Son. And God is made known to us so that we might live by this sending. So how does God love? He sends. How do we know God and so live? Because of the sending. And so if we can open up and understand what sending means, we're getting illumination on both how we know God in Christ and what the love of God does, what the heart of it is. So John's going to open up the word send, and we're going to go in deeper. So that's what verse 10 does for us. So looking at verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and here's the opening of the send, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So verse 10 is almost the exact same as verse 9, except John pushes further into sending. And he says the sending that love does, the sending that gives life, is a sending of the Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's the kind of sending that love does. And so what we need to do then now, so John says God's love sends and gives us life. Let me open up sending. Sending means sending as a propitiation for our sins. And what we now need to do is open up propitiation and go further in and say, well, what's that mean? What? Because this is the beating heart, this is the supernova heart of love, this propitiation for our sins. And I need to understand it. I can't just say, okay, oh, that's right, a propitiation. To know what this word means, to know this concept, shows us the heart of God's love for the world. And since God's love reveals God to us, to know this concept shows us how we are to know God, how God has said, here's how I will be known savingly by all people. So propitiation, a definition for this, and you can, we don't have time to dig completely into it, but a few minutes on Blue Letter Bible will give you some clarity. Propitiation, I think a way to say this helpfully is a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. You've probably heard it before. It's a simple way to think about this awesome concept, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And John tells us this concept is key to knowing how God has loved the world and therefore how God has shown himself savingly to the world to be received. And that's startling if you think about it, because what that means is when the Holy Spirit takes us by the hand and leads us into the beating heart of God's love for us, what we find there is wrath. Wrath-absorbing sacrifice. So at the very heart of God's love is this concept of wrath that people naturally want to keep apart from love and say, well, if God's love, there can't be this wrath element. And John says, actually, if you go as deep as you can into love, what you will find blazing there is wrath. Wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And so how can that be? How can it be that at the heart of God's love for sinners, we find God's wrath against sinners? That's startling to me. But before we answer that question, I want to just look at how wrath and love relate briefly. Because sometimes we think, man, they're kind of separate. If God's loving, let's keep the wrath away. If God's really wrathful, let's not be soft and squishy about love. The way to think about wrath is that wrath is love going to war for the sake of the beloved. Wrath is love's war for the sake of the beloved. So think about if I'm at home and some guy comes in and is going for my wife and he has bad intentions for her. My love for her moves me to pick up a baseball bat and swing it at this guy. And in that moment that the bat is hitting his face because he's going for my wife, in this moment, what is this? What is hitting him and repelling him? If you ask Courtney, she'll say, that's love. That's love defending me. That's love fighting for me. That's my husband's love. If you ask the invader, he'll say, that's wrath. There is wrath coming against me right now. This is a wrathful man. And the truth is, it's both. This is love, and if you're opposed to the beloved, it's wrath. So love, if you are the beloved, is protection and safety and welcome and warmth. And love, if you are opposed to the beloved, is opposition and exile and enmity. And so they aren't opposed. They are the same thing. The opposition is, where are you standing in relation to love? And then we have to ask, okay, well, then who's God's beloved? Who's the one God's going to war for? Foundationally, God's beloved is himself within the Trinity. God's beloved is the Father loves the Son loves the Father within the personal bond of union, which is the love of the Spirit. God's beloved, foundationally, is himself. Now, pause, that only works for God, right? Because think about, for the sun, the ball of fire at the center of our solar system, for the sun to say, I must be central in this solar system is love, right? Because the sun says, I have to be at the center, because that harmonizes all things, that keeps the planets in orbit. So for the sun to say, I've got to be at the center is love. For the earth to say, hey, I've got to be at the center, I'll be at the center. Everything goes nuts. The planets crash into each other. It's a mess. So for the earth to say, I've got to be at the center, that's hate. That's selfishness and hate. For the sun to say, I've got to be at the center, that's love. Same thing for God. For God to say, I am foremost in my own affections. I am most primarily my own beloved within the Trinity. For God to do that keeps all of reality in order. His central affection for himself is the gravitational center that holds reality in harmony. So it's good for him to do that. it would be wrong for us then to say, well, if God does that, I should be primarily my own beloved. That'll be like the earth. Everything gets thrown into a messed up order. So I just say that to say God is foundationally his own beloved is good and loving, but only for God. Only for God, because he is other than us. He's creator, we're creation. So when we then set ourselves at enmity with God, when we say, I oppose him, I'll choose another thing, I'll love another thing, I'll treat him as a small thing, we have stepped into the role of that invader in the house, and God's love for himself within the Trinity opposes us in wrath. That's why we're under wrath, because we are all invading the holy place of the Trinity and defiling what is pure there and opposing the beloved, and God says, wrath against you in your opposition to me, to my beloved. So we're under that wrath. Now, we've talked about, you know, if we're Christians, we're probably used, and I'm guessing in this church, we're used to hearing, we're born under God's wrath. We're under God's wrath, and we need to be redeemed and reconciled. Sometimes, at least for me, you build up calluses to that concept, and you can feel that it can feel like a distant thing. One way to think about what it means to be under God's wrath is we take that beloved verse, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, or Romans 8:30, I believe it's 31 or 32, but anyway, I don't have it before me. If God is for us, who can be against us? That fills us with hope, blood-bought hope. But to be under God's wrath is just to turn that around. If God is against us, who can be for us? And that's what it means to be under God's wrath. It means to be in a world where God is against us. Therefore, nothing and no one can actually be for us in the end. If we're under God's wrath, then all the words, all the whispers that say it's going to end bad, this is going to overcome you, you're not enough, it's not going to work, they're all telling the truth. Our story will end in sorrow. If we're under God's wrath, we're on this trajectory. And even the happy times are just part of this. Because if God's against us, even the best thing, the best marriage, the best job promotion, the best experience, that's not ultimately for us. Because God's against us and we're just going down. And that final ruin of being exiled from God's presence will cast its shadow back over all of life, and we'll see it was all hell. It was all a descent to this place. So if God's against us, our ending is sad, no matter what. And that's what it means to be under wrath. And God's love doesn't ignore this reality. God's love doesn't say, hey, I was angry, but don't think about that. Just come on in. God's love doesn't say, oh, my anger wasn't really such a big deal. His love doesn't say, just don't think about things like that. Come on in. God's love puts that horrible situation right at the center of his love, right at the center. He says, I want you to see this. And so we come back to our question, how can the center of God's love for sinners be a display of God's opposition to his wrath against sinners? And that's because the second word in our definition, propitiation, is a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. So when we look into the heart of God's love, we see his wrath against us, but we see it being finally and fully and perfectly absorbed into the body, into the soul, into the life of the beloved Son. So think about, you know, maybe you've seen those nature shows where they catch this viper and it bites this cup and it drains the venom out. At the cross, the venom, all the venom of God against us, all the wrath of what it means for God to be against us, sunk those fangs into the veins of the Son, who received veins in part so that he could pour out blood on the cross. Here's the incarnate Son of God, and these fangs sink into him, and the wrath against us, all the against us of God, drains into the life of the beloved Son. He bears it completely. And so Christ, we've said, he bears the wrath of God. He bears the anger of God. He is exiled in our place. He swallows hell perfectly on the cross. But another way to say that is he receives in that moment everything it means for God to be against us. Jesus bears everything it means for God to be against us, which if we're trusting Christ is life-changing, because the only thing that we're ultimately afraid of, if you think about it, is that it's going to end horribly. The pain is going to be too much. The difficulty is going to be too great. The sorrow is going to overwhelm. I won't get over this. This is it. That's a cold source of fear in our lives. This is it. I'm done. This is my story, and it's ended poorly. And if God's against us, that's true. But that reality, that idea of it's all over, this ends badly, that was born by Jesus on the cross. That was taken. So we see that completely happen at the cross. But then we have to ask ourselves, how can it be that, you know, God's beloved, I thought wrath was God's war for the sake of the beloved. How can God's beloved bear the war of God's wrath? Of God, how can the beloved bear the war of God's love? And the answer is that third word in the definition, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Jesus is fully God, pure, perfect, and yet he bears the wrath of God because he bears our sin. He, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And don't just think of that as a big pile called my sins that Jesus bore. That's true. But think about it as that anger this morning, that sharp word, that lustful thought, that action that shouldn't have been done, that is either eating away at me or condemning me, or that he bore in his own body on the cross. He became all of our perversion, all of our brokenness, all of our twistedness that we don't even understand. He became that darkness and bore the punishment for that darkness on the cross. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or this one, and I pray our hearts never harden over to these words, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. In our sorrows, Christian, we have hope because we know God's for me even now. Even in this cancer, even in this loss, even in this pain, God is for me. In my sorrows, he's for me. We know that and we can hope in that only because Jesus bore the equivalent of this cancer, this loss, this sorrow without any hope, without God being for him. He bore the equivalence of our griefs and our sorrows with no hope, because for him, when he turned his eyes to the Father, he heard nothing. He heard that door slamming and double bolting, as C.S. Lewis talks about, so that we ultimately don't have to hear that, so that we have hope. So when I look into the heart of God's love for me, I see my judgment day happening. I see me, myself, crushed under God's wrath. I see myself cast into utter darkness. I look at God's love and I see myself damned to hell in my Lord and my God, in my Savior. That's where it's love, because it's not me. I look at it and I see it happening to me by faith, but it's not me. It's my God. And his eyes looking at me aren't saying, You better obey me when this is done. You better thank me for this. His eyes are looking at me and saying, this is for you. This is for you. I love you. This is for you. He bears that. And he doesn't just bear it a lot. He doesn't just bear it more than we can imagine. He experiences the fullness of God's wrath. He exhausts God's wrath because he's fully God, fully man. And so Jesus on the cross descends to the absolute depths of hopelessness and abandonment. Think about this. There's no horror or suffering or agony or terror or hopelessness that the human experience can conceive of that the equivalent of which God didn't bear in himself and know by experience. So that when we're before the throne, and if somebody were to say, who among all these has suffered most, has agonized most, has seen the greatest darkness, every hand will say it's the one on the throne. It's our Lord and our God. In fact, if in that moment they would even open up the lake of fire and say, who among all these has suffered most in hell? They'd point and say, the one on the throne. Because only God the Son has felt hell to the limits and exhausted the wrath of God and risen again. And so no being in existence has or will or can bear more wrath or suffering or sorrow than God has in Jesus, in this act of love. But he doesn't just bear it, right? That would be sad news if our God's story went like this. The whole thing is that his story goes like this to the depths, and then by the resurrection, he rises again. He returns beyond all hope. This, the sunrise proclaims this to us every morning. Jesus, with his resurrection, carves a path from the depths of hopelessness to the heart of God so that we who were in the depths of hopelessness might know God as for us, not against us, might know God as beloved and not enemy. To put it simply, Jesus bears our sad ending so that we might have an invincible, happy ending if we're trusting him. And that sounds small, sounds childish, but you think about that. A Christian cannot ultimately embrace hopelessness because our God became hopeless and rose again. When we find ourselves hopeless, we look to the right and we say, he's still here. Even in the depths of Sheol, it says in the Psalms, he's even here, he's with me. Even here, his hand guides me. His pierced hand guides me. So all of our sorrows, Christians, are bent by the crucifixion and resurrection joyward. Everyone is bent joyward because of Christ. So the serpent of suffering might still strike us, and the fangs hurt horribly. Suffering is still real. Sorrow is still real. The fangs still sink, but there's no venom. There's no wrath, because when we look to God in the midst of that suffering, he says, I'm for you in this. This too is my love for you, because any part of me that would have been against you in this is swallowed up in my Son because of my love. I'm for you in this. So this is love. All the horror of God against us absorbed into the beloved Son. This is what love does. And now briefly as we finish, considering what love gives. Because remember, love does this. But what love gives is eternal life, is life. And remember what John means when he talks about life is knowledge of God, knowing God intimately, knowing his heart, knowing his character, knowing his glory. And so what the love of God ultimately gives, what this sending of the Son as the wrath-absorbing sacrifice ultimately gives is God. He gives us, love gives God. Love gives God. Whatever our God is, that's what we give if we love someone. And God, therefore, gives us himself. Love gives God. as portion, as feast, as drink, as light and life and strength and song, love gives God in Christ. Two ways that happens, just briefly. By this love, this propitiating love, God, we are reconciled to God. So remember the invader and the beloved and the wrath, which is love. God's love takes us by the lapels, as it were, from the position of invader and brings us in to the place of the beloved. And through this bringing us in, we pass through that wrath, we pass through the blood of Christ poured out on the cross, and we're brought in now to the place where we're now beloved. Now we are his beloved. Now what was wrath is love. What was a stream of fire issuing from the throne of a judge is a stream of living water issuing from the altar throne of the slain and risen Lamb. We are now loved because he's reconciled us to himself through Christ. But this love gives us God not just because, and just is almost blasphemous there, not just because we're brought into being the beloved by union with Christ, but God's love gives us God because, and I've hit this point, but this is so key, because the love of God reveals God to us. This cross is redemption, but it's revelatory redemption. God, what God does always is ultimately to show us who God is. And if we just receive it as what God does, we're missing the point. The point is God has done this because he is this. This is what he's like. What he does pours out of his character. So the cross is a revelatory, revealing, disclosing act of redemption. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh, or we could say the name of God made flesh, the character of God spoken into the language of a human life. So if we want to know God, we look at Jesus. John 14:9. How can you say, show us the Father, Jesus says. How can you even say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We know God by meeting him in Christ. And this means that the climactic and the definitive I am of God is spoken not in fire and cloud on Sinai, but in flesh and blood and love and agony on Calvary. That's where the I am of God echoes out into creation. And we say, hopefully with Thomas, my Lord and my God. This is him. Isaiah 29, behold, this is our God. This is the one for whom we have waited. This is the one that my soul is hungry for. This is the true food and the true drink. Here he is, lifted up on a cross as a cursed man in my place. This is our God. And this is eternal life, because knowing God in his Son by his Spirit is eternal life, and we can know him. He has said, you can know me nowhere else than at the resurrection-illumined cross of my Son. I will not be known anywhere else. The word of the cross, foolishness to those who are opposed to it, but to those whose eyes by grace alone are opened, we say, that's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. That's the glory and the name of God. And what good news, what gospel, that beating at the heart of reality is the one we meet at the cross of Christ. And so in our evangelism, we are pointing to this one. We're not trying to get people to agree with an equation that gets them saved. We're trying to get people to love this one, this God, who said, here I am. Know me here. Be drawn out of that place of enmity against me into the place of my beloved. And see in the cross our sin born and his wrath absorbed. And so my prayer then for me and for us all is that we would spend our lives at the foot of the cross knowing the love of Christ, pressing further up and further and never get bored of this. This is eternal. I believe eternal life in the new heavens and new earth is largely just going to be a coming to grips with the I love you God spoke on the cross of Christ. It's just coming to grips with what he has done, who he has shown himself to be in Christ. So may we spend our lives here knowing the love of God in Christ by the Spirit and so being filled with all the fullness of God. And I don't have this in my notes, but I'll just mention it briefly. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we say, this is my God, then we ought to be marked by a similar love. If a man is standing before me bone dry and he says, I just got out of the ocean, I'll say, I think you're a liar. And if a Christian is standing before me without a self-giving love that pours itself out and says, I know him. I know the one who gave himself for me on the cross. I'll have to say, I don't know if that's true. Because if we've been hit by the tidal wave of this love, we'll be soaking with this love by grace. So may that be true of us. Let me pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Lord, hallowed be your name above every name, above every other God, false God. Father, hallowed be your name above pornography. Hallowed be your name above chemical addictions. Hallowed be your name above the desire to be praised by others. Hallowed be your name above the little things we try to make our identity around. Father, storm into our lives by the Spirit. Depose every false king, every false god, and establish the crucified and risen Jesus as Lord and God and treasure of our lives, that we might know you in him, Father, and that as he is worked out in our lives, others might see and savor and come to sing the beauty of who you are in Christ. Thank you, Father. It's into your hands. We commit all that we are and have and hope to be. In Jesus' name, amen.